Okay, so Micah chapter 1. Now, I will say that the purpose of going into Micah, we're thinking about over the next few weeks, over the next few months, towards summer probably, we will think more of what it means to try and put together some kind of an articulated vision for the church. We looked at the prodigal son. It's also the reason why we're looking at Micah. A lot of people sometimes will say, you know, you believe the Bible is the word of God? Yes. Do you believe it's the inspired word of God? Yes. Is like the Old Testament the inspired word of God? Yeah. What about the book of Amos? Is that the inspired word of God? Yes, it absolutely is. Good. What is it about? And people go, we don't know. So we want to get a little bit of time getting our teeth around what God says through the whole of his word. So we're going into Micah. Micah is a book about judgment and grace. Both of those things, of course, are the opposite sides of the same coin. There's no point, you don't need grace unless we have judgment. So there are chapters like Micah chapter 1, which I will confess as a preacher, I really am hesitant to preach on. They're not easy passages. Those of you who are called to preach know this, that there is sometimes a cost in preaching God's word. Micah chapter 1, I feel that. You never feel as a preacher up to the task. So with that in mind, we're going to go into it. We're looking primarily at verses 1 to 9. Verses 10 to 16 are Micah's own lament. We'll just kind of mention them in passing. But the bulk of what Micah is giving to God's people comes in the first 9 verses. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, what he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, all of her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Bethlehem, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanon do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariot, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresh-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald, cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. A wiser man would have influenced the rota such a way that somebody else get Micah chapter 1. A couple of words, introduction for the book of Micah. He's preaching in the 8th century BC. If you know your Old Testament, it was a kind of a golden age of preaching where you had people like, you had Isaiah, you had Jonah, you had Amos and Hosea all preaching around about that time. Now, if you picture Israel, Israel's a fairly easy map to draw because it's basically a long, thin rectangle. But the kingdom of Israel, that long rectangle, split into two. The top part of it, the north part of the kingdom, that retained the name Israel. And the capital of Israel was Samaria. So when Mike is talking about Samaria, that's the capital of the north part of the kingdom, Israel. The southern part of the kingdom is Judah. Judah of the tribe of Judah. You'll know, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. Jesus came of the tribe of Judah. So Judah's in the south, and the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. So it's one huge kind of kingdom, but it's split in two. And we've got Israel in the north, we've got Judah in the south. The capital cities are Samaria and Jerusalem. So it's Scotland and England, we've got London and we've got Edinburgh. Although in that analogy, Scotland is the sinful, debauched one more than England. We shall just have to live with that for the moment. But just to give you an idea of how to project this onto the current situation. Now, Micah, he's running around in the southern part. He's running around in Judah. And his message is for the whole of Israel and Judah, but it's primarily aimed at those who are in the south. Now, historically, the south part has had better leaders than the north part. Okay, so the prime ministers of Westminster are better than the first ministers of Holyrood. That's kind of, I'm not making any political points here, but just to give you a framework to understand this. That's roughly what's going on. Now, these prophets of the Old Testament, they're characterized by one unique fact, and it's how most of the books begin. The word of the Lord came to them. Or sometimes it says that they saw the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Isaiah, when he said, "I, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Amos begins by Amos. He saw the Lord. He saw the word of the Lord. Now, in a way, it was something, but not in a way. It's true. They didn't get any say in it, these prophets. Sometimes they railed against it. Sometimes they argued with God. Sometimes, you know, Jonah tried to run away. It was not a pleasant thing for them most of the time. People did horrible things to them. But the word of the Lord came to them. It came to them without any permission to change it. You don't have permission to dilute this. You can't put a committee together to make it flexible. The word of the Lord simply stands as it is. The Lord gives it to these prophets. Their only task is to make it known. They don't have permission to adapt it, to change it, to dilute it. It is there. And their task is simply to share it. We don't really get very much about Micah, very little about who he was, but tells us where he came from, but nothing else really about him. We know that his message was influential because he's quoted by the prophet Jeremiah. That would be about 100 years down the line, so we know that this was influential stuff. The book that we have and the chapters we have probably came out about a period of 40 years. So it's not the case that these prophets, every time they sat down, something fresh inspiration came and they wrote it all down. Probably few and far between. But he is in these days following the death of King Uzziah. Now, King Uzziah was a good king by and large, but by the end of his reign, he became proud, and the nation which had under his kingship known peace and prosperity and growth started a moral and a spiritual decay. In the north, you have a kingdom, Assyria. Assyria wants to take over Israel, take over Judah because it gives the trade routes into Africa, wants to make vassal states of all of these things. So the whole of Micah's day, the whole country, the whole scenario is very precarious. And into that situation, God speaks through the prophet. Somebody I once heard years ago described Micah as a prophet. He said he was God's microphone. Which kind of works, but is also a little bit irritating as well. But God speaks. And God's message through the people, through Micah, to the people of Judah is this. God is coming. God is coming. And this is very bad news for you. Very bad news for you. Because God is holy. And the holiness of God is bad news for the sinner. Amos put it like this, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord that is darkness and not light?" picture that we are given at the beginning is a courtroom, and in that courtroom, God, when it says the Lord there in block capitals, that's the covenant name of God, that is Yahweh. We're in Yahweh's courtroom. Yahweh is the witness against us. Yahweh is the judge who causes the judgment upon us. Verses 3 and 4 tell us, can we have the first part? We do the first part on the screen. Verses 3 and 4 are really a summary of the magnitude of the God who is coming. See verse 2 to 4. Pay attention, O earth, all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down on a steep place. So the Lord, what do you get from verses 3 and 4? Two things. One is the Lord is close. He's not some distant, faraway God. He is close. And secondly, he is not safe. He is dangerous. When he comes, that is a picture of devastation upon the whole earth. And the goal of that is that Micah's first listeners are meant to hear that, and they are meant to tremble. They're meant to fear that the Lord is coming in all of his holiness, that burning purity that we read about throughout Scripture. God is coming. And the sucker punch to them is this. We're happy to hear when God is coming to judge the world. We're happy to hear, get right on board when we think God is coming to judge the people who we look at and think of as being evil and godless. And Micah says, brothers and sisters, he is coming for you. The reason for that is verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob. Jacob, of course, is Israel. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? That's the capital city. What is the high place of Judah in the south? Is it not Jerusalem? The high places were the places where pagan worship, idolatry took place. That's the reason. As Peter puts it, 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So what is going on? Why is God telling his people that they should fear, that they should fear his coming? If I was ever to put together a strategy for the powers of evil on how to make the church ineffective, I wouldn't say encourage the people of God to sin. You know, just tell them, fill their hearts with all sorts of lusts or desires or greed or selfishness or idolatry. I wouldn't do that because I don't think ultimately that works. What I would do if I was trying to make a church ineffective is I would go into the people's minds and I would encourage them in their Christian faith. I would say, be enthusiastic, go to church, get involved in church, put a lot of your energies into church. And then I would subtly change the definition of what it is to be a Christian and what it is to sin. And I would change it by saying the Word of God as we have it, it's just a bit unkind sometimes. It's just a bit lacking in compassion. And therefore, it's not Jesus-like. And we want to be Jesus people. We want to know, what would Jesus do? That's, if we can reduce Christianity to that and ignore all of the things that Jesus says which would offend people, and we dilute Christianity down and we say, well, it says this or that in the Bible, but that, it's not palatable. So let's change it. Then you've killed the church. Because the consequence of that is that you have Christian people who come to a place in their Christian faith and they can be super enthusiastic and super involved, but they will deny the truth of Scripture. And they will deny the authority of Scripture as the Word of God. And it doesn't matter which area of the world and life that you apply that to. The great things of our day and the great battles, the moral battles that I see of our generation, things like abortion, the sanctity of life, the whole genre of sexual ethics. Why can't I just sleep with whoever I want to? I'm already married. That doesn't really matter. Marriage can be a bit stale and boring. We use people, discard them. It feels good. The end of life, assisted suicide. All of these things, we're told, the biblical stance lacks compassion. It's unkind, therefore it's not Jesus-like. And you create Christian people, enthusiastic Christians in churches who will therefore stand up and vehemently defend what the Bible calls sin, whilst at the same time attacking Christians who will say, this is the word of God. And that self-righteous confidence that engenders in people kills the church. Not just those moral issues, financial issues, the fear that exists for people to call out idolatry. The Bible says, I think, more on idolatry as a sin than it does about pretty much anything else. That's the heart of the problem with the people in Micah's day, the breaking of the first two commandments more than anything else. It's packaged up as compassion, but it isn't. It's fear. Again, like many other things, the most visible place you see it is in the politicians. So politicians at the moment, I think, are bending over backwards trying not to offend people of all different faiths, but particularly Islam. I don't know how much you know about Islam. It's worth having a read about it, educating yourself a little bit about it. The Prophet Muhammad, I mean, you're not allowed to say anything against the Prophet Muhammad in the public sphere for fear of your life. Prophet Muhammad had 13 wives. His favorite wife was Aisha. And he married Aisha when he was 53 years old, and she was 6. And then they say, you know, but we shouldn't think badly of him for that, because he didn't consummate the marriage till he was 56 and she was 9. And people bend over backwards to say we must tolerate. Can you imagine what would happen if it was discovered, for example, that the Apostle Paul or King David or Moses had a 9-year-old child in his bed? Why are people so scared to call that out for what it is? And God says to his people, you have my word. You know the truth. You can choose to stand on it, or you can choose to reject it. But one thing I will not stomach, says God, is you claiming to be my people whilst denying my word and my truth. And if we want to build a church here, or to continue building a church here that is a proper Christian church, we have to make sure that we are standing solidly on the foundation, the only foundation that is given us, which is the Word of God. Otherwise, we're really just worshiping ourselves. We're kind of saying, you know, Lord, I'm happy to go with you as long as I agree with what you're saying. If I find myself reaching a point where I don't agree with what you're saying, then I'm going to go my own way, and I'm going to tell people that it's okay to leave the Word of God. And you end up with a church there. You end up with a church leadership there, which is what we've seen in the West, that clearly lacks confidence in the Word of God. And that's how it all started, way back in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? God did not say. So in the light of this, what God is saying to his people there, it forces us to ask the question, why are we here? I don't mean why are we here physically in church this morning, but is this just our version of a club? You know, the golf club, the bowling club, the chess club? Is this just a place where we come in order to feel good about ourselves? because the people round about us are nice. I hope we are. I hope people feel safe here. I mean, it's a hospital for people. I hope people come here and we feel sick in our souls and we feel this is a place of safety and security. But that feeling can't come because we've manufactured it whilst we're still living in a state of rebellion. If it comes, it has to come from a relationship that we have with Yahweh as well as with each other. God says to them, all this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression? Is it not Samaria? It's the capital city. It's the culture. Idolatry, rebellion, God's wrath kindled against his own covenant people. Verses 6 and 7, just to kind of flick over them, his word of judgment, therefore I will make Samaria, Samaria was on a hill, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and cover her foundations. That happened. You can go and you can see the ruins of Samaria now. In fact, when Samaria was utterly, finally destroyed, it was destroyed a couple of times and rebuilt. But when it was finally razed to the ground, they tunneled underneath it. They redirected waterways underneath it. So it compromised the foundation. So this happened exactly as God told Micah that it would. The stones fell. They tumbled down the hill into the valley. God's judgment upon his people, God's word is true. And then verses 8 and 9, we have Micah's own personal lament. For this I will lament and wail. This is Micah's voice now. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, Jerusalem. Micah's lament is two aspects. He wails like the jackal. There's an audio aspect. There's a visual aspect. He's stripped naked. That's, of course, the picture of grief, but it's also the picture of being a captive taken away by a foreign invader. But his extremity of his lament is because he's looking to the north. He's heard God's judgment on Samaria. He's looked up there and he sees what is inevitable. The wound, he says, is incurable. They're done. They're past the point. Their hearts are hardened. They will not repent. Their wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gates of my people to Jerusalem. So you see what his message is. He's saying to them, look out there, look up to the north. You see what has become of these people. It's at our door. It's at our gate. The Lord is here. And it's come. And he's lamenting because his people are not listening. And all of these places that he lists in verses 10 to 16, part of his own lament, they're all kind of word plays. We don't need to go into any of them. But he's basically, the names of towns in Israel, of course, mean things. So he's like saying, the people who live in the city of beauty will be made ugly. The people who live in happy town will be made sad. That's what all of that list of people means. But the heart of Micah is broken by this. It's a great picture of a heart of a biblically compassionate Christian, because he stands up and he fearlessly shares with them the warning of the coming judgment of the wrath of God. And then he goes home and he weeps and he breaks and he laments for them. Now that should remind us of someone who speaks fearlessly the truth of God, the word of God, the coming judgment of God, and then who weeps over the people. When he drew near and saw the city, Luke 19:41, Jesus, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It is the judgment of the word of God through the weeping Savior weeping because he loves his people. He urges his people to turn from sin, to come to him, to accept the grace and the forgiveness that he so freely offers. To bring us to our communion table, what is this about then? What is the call for us? It is a call to the people of God to stand firm in your faith, to learn the kind of people that God calls us to be, to learn his word, to not let the culture tell you what it should say, but to listen to Jesus through his Spirit. We call this a sacrament. Now, the sacrament comes from the old Latin word. It was the old Roman army. And in the old Roman army, they would have a shield. You know, those shields, the round shields that were, convex or concave, depending which side you're looking at. But they would turn the shield when the soldier was to take up and become a legionnaire. They would take the shield and they would turn it so that it was like a shallow bowl. And they would put blood in it. And the soldier would take his fist and he would put his fist down into the blood in the shield. And he would raise his fist in the air with the blood on it, and he would take the oath. And in that moment, he was saying, I now belong to Caesar. And everything in his life up to that point, the old life, was gone. He was a new creation. He had a new life, and it was no longer his own. Paul, when he writes Galatians chapter 2, I think it's verse 20, where he says, similar thing, I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live. The life I live now, I live in the flesh. I live through the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the call. That is the medicine. You see, when you're driving up and down the A9, they're putting in the new dual carriageway, how much has to be cleared away, how much space has to be made, but how much dross and rubbish, as it were, has to be taken away before the construction can begin and the nice new road. We want to be the people of God here. We want to be the church of God. We're not a social club. We want to be a place where people can come and know this is a church of Jesus Christ. This is a church full of people who love him, who love his word, who seek to honor him in all facets of our lives. That is and has to be our vision. We started off the service, Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24 goes on and it asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. We are disqualified by nature. But what God requires, God also provides. God requires purity and sinlessness in his people. We can't generate that, but God provides it. And he provides it through the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his death, and his resurrection and his ascension. So as we come to the communion table, I hope we feel the same sense that we always do, of that there's a comfort here, there is an assurance here, the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sin, but I hope too, today, that we take that opportunity to know that we are putting our fist into that shield, and we're holding it aloft, and we're saying, my life now is yours. It's not my own, and I will live for you, and I will live according to your word.